James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to scattered Christians. He's writing to Christians who are facing all kinds of trials. The goal of his letter is ambitious, but it's a godly ambition. You'll see it there in verse 3. Here's his goal. Here's his ambition for his letter, so that you will be perfect, mature, complete, whole. So that you'll grow like the person you'll one day be. Perfect. Last week we broke chapter 1 into 5 summary parts, and you can see those headings on the screen. Those 5 headings really double as 5 application points for chapter 1. If we apply these 5 action points to our lives, so if we're not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, if we do these 5 things, we'll all be a little more like Jesus than when we began this series together. So last week, let trials do their work. That's verses 2 to 4. Secondly, let God give you what you lack. And then tonight we're going to be doing the next 3. Let eternity color your thinking. Let's not be deceived. And then finally, let's do not just hear. There is so much in chapter 1. I've got 7 attempts to preach through the whole of James. We could easily spend those 7 sermons in chapter 1. So we're really just going to be scratching the surface. How are we going to be perfect? How are we going to grow? How are we going to mature? Well, we're going to let trials do their work. We're going to let God give us what we lack. And then, thirdly, we're going to let eternity color our thinking. So one of the ways to stunt your growth as a Christian is to block out the light of eternity. Block out the light of eternity from having its full impact on your life here on earth. My tiny hand can block out, can eclipse the brightness of the sun. James believes that there's something blocking the light of eternity in the lives of those he's writing to. That becomes clear. He's writing to this group of scattered Christians, and they're a mixed group of believers, some of whom were poor and some of whom were rich. There's something essential that he wants both groups of Christians, both groups of believers to grasp. If they're to become perfect, if they're to mature, if they're to know the wholeness of which he speaks, then they're going to need to allow eternity to color their thinking. They need to allow whatever's eclipsing these eternal realities to shine brightly onto their path and into their circumstances. So what he's saying to them in verses 9 to 12 is, don't live in the shade. You're not going to grow there. You're not going to mature there. Don't live with eternity eclipsed. Let the light of eternity shine brightly. There are so many things that can eclipse the light of eternity. There are so many things that can stunt our growth as Christians. And one of those things, and the thing that James highlights here, is money. Both rich and poor believers can allow money to eclipse the more valuable eternal realities of life. That's what James is highlighting here. Money, a lack, whether that be a lack of money or a reliance on money, both of those positions can cause us to lose an eternal perspective. And when we lose that eternal perspective, we lose something of that persevering power that brings perfection. That's why James wants to shine this light into their lives, into their circumstances, on the trials that they're encountering. So James points out two things to help them bring perspective. You'll see the first one in verse 11, the second one in verse 12. Verse 11, the fragility of life. And then in verse 12, the crown of life. Points out two things to bring perspective. The fragility of life, verse 11, and the crown of life in verse 12. Here's what he's saying to them. Factor into your lives fading wealth and lasting reward. Let those things, let those realities color your thinking. So James makes his point in quite an unusual way. He says what he's saying quite strangely. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So what danger are rich Christians facing here? The danger is that they're relying on money. What danger are poor Christians facing here? Perhaps envying those rich Christians. Perhaps an anger towards God or a bitterness towards God for not giving them more money. So what James does here, he turns the tables on our earthly understanding of wealth. I think what he says in verses 9 and 10 are both provocative and profound. He speaks about the exaltation of the poor and the humiliation of the rich. That's not how we view poor and rich, is it? He kind of flips it around. He gives us another angle, another way to see things. It seems strange what he says here. It seems a strange way to view things. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, put on these eternal lenses. Let the filters of eternity shine into your circumstances. So this is what he's saying to the rich. Money can't buy you everything. Money can't buy you favor with God. Money can't buy you union with Christ. Money can't buy you spiritual blessings. Money can't buy you a place in heaven. Ultimately, your money is worthless. That's humbling. That's really humbling. This is what he's saying to the poor. You have no money, but that's okay because you don't need money to buy favor with God. You don't need money to buy union with Christ. You don't need money for those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You don't need money to buy your place in heaven. You are freely favored with those things. So the crown of life in verse 12 is not reliant on your pounds, it's reliant on your perseverance. James uses eternity to shine light onto the rich and the poor who were receiving his letter. He brings all these sayings kind of earlier in the letter. He kind of returns to that theme. So in verse 2, he talks about persevering through trials. He returns to that theme in verse 12. He said, blessed, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is really interesting. So in verse 2, he's saying, count it pure joy when you meet trials of various kinds because of what Christ is doing in you. And now in verse 12, he's saying, blessed, happy is the man who perseveres because of what he will have in the future. So verse 2, joy because of what he has now, Christ working in you. Happy because of what the one who perseveres will have in the future, this crown of life. What's he saying? He's saying that persevering through trials has a higher yield, a greater reward than amassing riches. A little kind of picture at the end of verse 11, somebody on a business trip, maybe going abroad to grow some new markets or to start a new franchise or to set some new global sales targets. But whilst they're about their business, their private jet plane crashes. And when that happens, eternity comes close and wealth is put into perspective. So that's where James begins in this section. Let eternity color your thinking. If you let the light of eternity shine, you will be helped in growth. You'll be helped in growing mature. You'll be helped in this perfecting process. So let eternity color your thinking. Secondly, let's not be deceived. That's verses 13 through 18. So James, in the first 12 verses, says he's been helping us to appreciate something. He's been helping us to appreciate that that trials, if seen wisely, if endured patiently, lead to perfection, joy, and reward. That's what he's been saying in the first 12 verses. Trials, if seen wisely, if endured patiently, can lead to perfection, joy, and reward. But having given his readers that encouragement, having encouraged us, he now warns us. So James, in verse 13, introduces some sirens, some flashing lights. Here it comes. Trials pose danger. Trials pose danger to Christians. So here's the danger every trial brings with it. And that's the possibility of us viewing the trial wrongly and therefore responding sinfully. So God can work good through trials. We can be encouraged by that. But James highlights this danger. So I want us to work through the logic, James's logic with an example here. So you're undergoing a trial. Let's say it's a prolonged period of ill health. And in your boredom, you start watching unholy TV programs. Or you call a premium rate chat line. Or you start binge eating or binge drinking. And here's what you could conclude. God has permitted this illness, which is true. He has therefore brought this temptation into my life. And therefore, God is to blame for my sin, which, of course, is false. So having encouraged us in our trials, he now warns us about those trials. Beware of the dangers that trials bring. For sure, God does permit us to face trials. But don't be deceived. He never tempts us to sin. So if God doesn't tempt us to sin, where does temptation come from? I guess we could say from Satan. We could say from the world. And we wouldn't be wrong if we concluded that. But James here highlights the inner dimension of temptation rather than focusing on the outside influences. James homes in on, he targets inner desire rather than external forces. And he highlights here the problem of the flesh, the sinful nature. Look at verses 14 and 15. Let me just jump back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Can you see the progression on show there? The progression that James highlights. There's a journey that desire takes. Desire is pictured like a pregnant woman. Desire conceives, gives birth, and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. James loves his contrasts, okay? So earlier he says, let trials run their course because they lead to perfection. And here he says, don't let desire run its course, it leads to destruction. So do let trials run their course, they lead to perfection. Now he says, don't let desire run its course because it leads to destruction. Desire isn't a sin. Our ability to desire something comes from God. And the greatest of good desires is to desire God himself. But you know the story. Since the fall, sin has corrupted every part of our being, including our desires. So there are times when we desire what we shouldn't desire, or we over-desire a good thing and make that good thing a God thing. So, for example, to desire food is not a sin. But if that good desire is unchecked, it can conceive sin. And that sin can grow up. It can grow into a monster and bring about death. This is really serious stuff that James is presenting to us tonight. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, the greedy have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Desire, if it is unchecked, is a deadly force. So the danger we face in our trials is to blame God for tempting us in those trials to sin. So James addresses that head on by saying God cannot be tempted and he will not tempt anyone else. He won't tempt others. He cannot be tempted and he will not tempt others. There is nothing in God's character to which sin could appeal. And if that's true, we can be sure that he would never want to tempt any of us, any of his people, to sin either. Let me put it like this. His holiness prevents the possibility of him being tempted, and his goodness prevents the possibility of him tempting us. This is to do with his character. The goal of a trial is perfection. The goal of temptation is sin. And because that's true, we can be sure that God will never, ever tempt us to sin. He would never want that as an outcome for any of his people. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, we're not suggesting that God would tempt us. But we're praying that our Heavenly Father would protect us from falling into sin, falling into temptation. So when it comes to sin, we only really have ourselves to blame. That's why confession is so important in restoring our relationship with God. Psalm 51, it was me. I did it, said David. It was me. 1 John 1:9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and the word is not in us. Look what James says in verse 16, do not be deceived. So what's the danger? The real danger in a word is deceit. We begin in our trials to believe things that are not true. So James, in his customary practical way, firstly exposes a wrong view of God, then contrasts that wrong view with a right view of God. So no, God isn't like that. He's not a God who tempts us. Here's how we should view God. So that is not what God is like. Now he says this is what God is like. That's verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying to scattered Christians, including us here in 21st century Southport, don't be tempted to believe lies about God. Don't listen to the voice of temptation, God doesn't bring us temptation which leads to life. Do you see what God does bring us? Verse 18. God doesn't bring us temptation that leads to death. Rather, he brings us his word which leads us to life. This is how the NIV puts it. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So desire brings death. The word of truth, the gospel, brings life. Don't be deceived, he said. The voice we listen to makes all the difference in this perfecting process. Be a hearer, be a listener, but listen to the right voice. And James continues that theme into our last point tonight, verses 19 through 27. Let's do not just hear. Let's do not just hear. Let's do the word. That's what James wants from the readers of this letter. Why does he want that from them? Well, because doing the word, not merely hearing the word, leads to this perfection, this Christian maturity, this Christ-likeness that he so wants in his readers. So hearing the word, accepting the word, and doing the word will propel you towards this godly goal. You may have heard this story in various forms before, but I want you to imagine you're the butler of a large estate. You've been left in charge of all of the staff, all of the building, all of the affairs of the home. The lord of the manor, he's gone away on a trip, and he's going to return in many months' time. So what he does is email you careful instructions, week after week, instructions for how to take care of the estate. Well, those emails came in week by week, and then after many months, the lord of the manor returns. And when he returns, to his surprise, the grounds of the estate are a mess. The gardens are overgrown, the cars are dirty, the bills are unpaid, and so on. So the butler gets called into the office, and the lord of the manor said, "Didn't you get my emails?" To which he replied, "Oh yes, we got them all. We loved getting your emails. Once a week we'd all gather around, we'd all meet together, and we'd read them out. We'd all listen to what you had to say." Someone would in fact spend some time, dedicate a part of their week to breaking down what you said, looking in detail at every paragraph, every line, so they could help us with the understanding of those emails. We even had a small group that would meet in midweek to look at those emails together. We even memorized some of those emails. What did you do about them? It sounds silly, doesn't it, when you think of it in those kind of terms. But James is not afraid to state the obvious. He's super practical. How are we going to grow mature? James gets down to nuts and bolts. You need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. I want you to note another contrast. Verses 19 and 20. In verse 19 he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. For For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is not what Christianity looks like. Remember what he's saying a little earlier on? This is not what God looks like. This is what God looks like. He's doing it again. This is not what Christianity looks like. And then he contrasts it at the end of the chapter, verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is what Christianity looks like. Verse 27. This section of chapter 1 begins with those who are quick to speak. It ends with those who are quick to do. It begins with words. It ends with action. It begins with a quick temper. It ends with an eagerness to do good. There's a real contrast that he places in this section. Why might our Christianity not look like it should? Why might we not be producing the righteousness that God requires? The reason that James identifies in answer to that question is connected with speaking, hearing, and doing. So he identifies two problems, and then he identifies two solutions. So here's problem one, the problem with speaking. When you are too quick to speak, you will be slow to hear. You need to hear God's word. But if you're too quick to speak, you're going to be slow to hear. Is it even possible to listen when you're speaking? Some of you may have that gift. I don't know many who really have that gift. The person in verses 19 and 20 is someone who likes the sound of their own voice. Someone who perhaps angrily raises their own voice to drown out other people's voices. James is making it very clear that quickness of speech, loudness of speech, is not Christian behavior. Big mouths, bad tempers prevent you from growing mature. What's the solution? The solution is there in verse 21. So problem with speaking. Solution, verse 21. Put away your proud words. Put proud words away and receive with meekness God's word. So the opposite of angry speaking is humble acceptance. It's attentive listening. Quit talking. Start listening to God's word with the right attitude. Put aside everything that would get away in you humbly receiving God's word. Second problem is not a problem with speaking. It's a problem with hearing. James says that Christians should be slow to speak and quick to hear. But hearing the word is not enough. Hearing alone is incomplete. Hearing the word is good. Hearing the word is necessary. But if that's all you do, there's a problem. And the remedy to this second problem is a call to action. James calls us to action. If I could be so bold as to put it like this. James's solution goes like this. Shut your mouth, open your ears, and do what you hear. Shut your mouth, open your ears, and do what you hear. James is really, really practical for us. He illustrates that application. He gives us this contrast of the man looking into a mirror. So the contrast of the man, the person who looks into the mirror, and then the person who looks into the mirror of God's word. The ministry of the mirror, as someone once called it. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The blessing of verse 12 for those who persevere through trial is repeated here for those who meekly approach God's word and persevere in hearing and doing God's word. Okay, time's gone. Let's just close with some application. Let me just give you a moment to think back over some of the messages you've heard over the last few weeks, months, years maybe. Can I ask you this question? What's God's word been calling you to do that you still haven't done? What's God's word been calling you to do but you still haven't done it? It might be to put your faith in Jesus for the first time. Maybe it's to repent of a particular sin. Maybe it's to ask for forgiveness, to say sorry to God or sorry to someone else. Maybe it's to accept an apology that's been given to you, to stop holding on to hurt. Maybe it's to trust God to work your pain and disappointment through for good. Maybe it's to rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe it's to love your neighbor as yourself. What has God, through his word, been calling you to do? I'm just going to give you a moment of quiet, just reflection, just to think that through, and then I'll pray, sing, and we'll close. Lord, we thank you for the light of eternity. Thank you that one day, in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant, we shall be made like Jesus. Well, thank you that we have a real hope, a glorious future. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to persevere through our trials, knowing what they work in us and knowing what they will bring to us in the future. Lord, I pray for your people here. Lord, we would all describe ourselves as lovers of your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that love we have. Thank you for the many opportunities we have to hear your word in larger settings and small. A God of grace, Lord, I pray you'd help us all to humbly hear the word, accept the word, and do the word. Lord, may we be those who discover real blessedness in meditating upon your law. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, if you have convicted us tonight of anything we have been closing our ears to, Lord, grant us forgiveness, grant us faith and courage to respond to your word with action. And in doing so, may it bring you much glory. In Jesus' name, amen.